I'd like you to open to two places this evening, Jeremiah chapter 13 and Luke 18. Actually, we'll be in three places in a moment, but I didn't want to spring it all on you at once. It is Wednesday evening. I know it's been a long day. Jeremiah 13 and Luke 18. It's interesting because we'll start with the Luke 18 passage. This little parable that Jesus tells, verses 9 to 14, is a very famous parable. It's about a self-righteous Pharisee. When Jesus did things and told stories and told parables, he was always popping a bubble somewhere. One of the best ways that you can learn from the Lord is to, when you see what he says and see what he does, ask yourself, what is he letting the air out of in people's thinking? What is he doing that's counterintuitive? And then say to yourself, okay, then I want to learn from that. That's what's happening in this little parable. This is a parable about people who can appear to be trusting God, but who in fact are not. It's a parable about a Pharisee and a publican. A publican was a tax gatherer. They're really terrible people. No one would ever mistake a tax gatherer for anybody righteous or good or anybody who was trusting God. See, the assumption was that a tax gatherer was not trusting God. They were bad people, just like that, just an assumption. And so Jesus descended, and they assumed Pharisees were all trusting God because the Pharisees were working so hard at being good. However, it's an interesting thing. Working very, very hard at being good doesn't necessarily mean you do trust God. And that's what Jesus is turning on its head. Working very, very hard at being good doesn't necessarily mean you trust God at all. And so he says in verse 9, he told them a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I want you to see the two phrases there, trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. Those are two different concepts. But they go together in the life of this Pharisee. And they viewed others, therefore, with contempt. If you trust yourself and you're doing a pretty good job, then the tendency is always to see other people with contempt. So the two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, now this didn't really happen. You understand that, right? It's a story. Okay? But it's the type of thing that would happen. Especially with regard to the Pharisee. Whether or not a tax gatherer would actually do this, we don't know. But Jesus uses the tax gatherer because it's the worst person the Pharisee could think of. And that's exactly what he wants in the picture. He wants the worst person the Pharisee can think of. Think of the worst person you can think of, the least person in the world that you would ever think would ever end up in the kingdom of God, somebody who didn't vote like you did last time. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Throws himself on the grace of God. And Jesus said, let me tell you something, that man went down to his house justified, that means righteous before God, rather than the other man, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's the situation and what Jesus is saying, and what we need to take to heart, because the better we know the Lord, the more the tendency is to become the Pharisee. Do you ever notice that if we start out with the Lord, we start out like the tax gatherer in the story? Lord, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And we find out he is totally merciful, and then we think, that is just so awesome. And then we get used to that mercy, and then after a while we begin to think to ourselves, well, it's probably because I was pretty good. He must have seen something in me that he liked. And then I'm getting better and better at this. After all, I know a lot of stuff in the Bible now, and I can do more and more and more. I've learned a Greek word or two. I know all the songs at church. I know when to say praise the Lord and hallelujah, and I know how to do all of the right inflections wherever I happen to be. I can say stuff that will make other Christians really know, you know. And pretty soon, it isn't long before we're acting like the Pharisee. Now, the situation, and we're looking down on all those tax gatherers, all those new Christians or pre-Christians who aren't like us, right? Now, let me point something out. So far, you're all tracking with me, yeah? Yeah? We've got a lot of, okay, we know this feeling. I know the feeling, okay? I'll jump in and say this is me on a bad day, okay? What's the difference between that and an idolater? A Pharisee and an idolater, what's the difference? I mean, if your kids came back from Awana tonight and they said, what's the difference between a Pharisee and an idolater? How would you answer them? Well, since this isn't actually an open discussion, I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer is, as far as relationship to God, there's almost no difference at all between a Pharisee and an idolater, and I'll tell you why. They're both completely trusting in something other than God. And the something that they're trusting in is something they're doing. Now, the idolater happens to be trusting in another god that they happen to be pleasing, but they are still trusting, because all idolatry is legalistic. All idolatry is a matter of you keeping the pagan god happy. But what the idolater is really trusting is their ability to appease the idol god and get what they want. So both the Pharisee and the idolater are actually doing the exact same thing. They're trusting themselves. And that's what's so amazing about continuing to walk with Jesus, is that after you first come and you realize that he saved you by grace, it's amazing that over a period of time, you begin to think you need less grace as you go along. For some odd reason, we forget that we were actually always going to be relying on his grace, 100% always. And that at no time ever do we ever rely on our own actions to make anything happen. It is always and forever by his grace. And if we ever forget that, then we're really being just like an idolater, which is why in the Bible, unbelief is really under one category, idolatry. All unbelief is under idolatry. It's amazing the number of people in the world and in history and in the Bible who know a lot about God and are very religious and yet are complete idolaters. And they're idolaters with a Bible. Idolaters with a Bible. How can that be? How can they be idolaters with the Bible? By simply trusting everything that they do in order to get the righteousness that they need. And of course, the better you are at it, the more the temptation is to be that way. It's amazing how many people just rely on themselves. Idolaters and Pharisees both. And what Jesus was saying in this parable, and really pretty much everything he said, was you cannot trust yourself. You've got to trust God. Now, here's where the odd thing happens. When you do trust God, you do want to do what he says. And here's why. Because you trust him. When you do really trust him, you want to do what he says. So you can have two people sitting next to each other in the same church at the same service. Don't look. But you could have two people sitting next to each other and you looked. Some of you actually looked at each other. And now you're blaming each other. Okay, all right. Well, we're all humans. You can have two people sitting in the same service doing the same basic things in their lives, praying, serving the Lord, worshiping, reading the Word, doing all the various things that are part of being a Christian, all the spiritual exercises and disciplines that are part of walking in grace, and be doing it for two entirely different reasons. And one can be a legalist and one can be walking in grace and trusting God. And you can't hardly tell by looking at them. But the difference isn't in the behavior necessarily. The difference is in the motives for what they're doing. And you can tell over time, you can't tell while they're sitting in church. It's almost impossible to tell hardly anything about anybody when they're sitting in church. Unless they just smoked a joint before they walked in or something. You know, you can kind of smell that. Did I tell you about never mind. I found a joint on the floor of the foyer one day. Yeah, isn't that amazing? So, you know, in church, everybody looks good, except this one. I don't know who dropped it, but they are, you know, on their way in or their way out. I don't know, but in church, everybody pretty much looks good, but you get to know people. A joint is a marijuana cigarette. I saw some of you looking at it and wondering, and then others of you knew exactly. Well, we'll just... Everybody looks good in church, but after you get to know them a little while, you find out what makes them tick. And oftentimes, when their life gets under pressure, you really find out what they trust and where their hearts are. When the pressure's on is where you really find out what people really, really trust, whether they trust God or whether they trust themselves. And when they trust themselves and fail, they get angry. When they trust God and fail, they get humble. Okay, when they trust themselves and fail, they get angry. When they trust God and fail, they get humble. So what was the response, last response you had to a personal failure? Was it anger or was it humility? Well, that kind of tells you a little bit about what's going on the inside. I came across a true account of some guys who were having a little Bible discussion early in the morning. This is a true story. It happened in Dadeville, Alabama. And I'll just read the newspaper report. A man who lost an early morning Bible quoting contest killed the man who beat him. Gabel Taylor, 38, was shot once in the face outside his apartment Thursday. Police were searching for the suspect, whose name was not released, and who is believed to have left Dadeville about 50 miles northeast of Montgomery. Taylor, a preacher's brother, and the suspect were comparing their Bible knowledge outside an apartment complex, each quoting different versions of the same passage, police said. The suspect retrieved his Bible and realized he was wrong, witnesses said. He said Taylor did know more, he knew more, and that made him really mad. The man threatened Taylor and said, "I'm going to kill you before the night is out." And he did. Here's guys. Now, I mean, you know, what a picture. They're quoting Bible verses to each other. One would think someone would have been thinking like God, quoting those Bible verses. But you see, when you find out you failed in something and you get angry, you really find out who you've been trusting all along. And even though on the outside, two guys might look equal with regard to their motives and what they're doing, they aren't really. And what's going on the inside is what matters. Well, now let's turn to Jeremiah. See, if you trust the Lord, you're going to seek to rest in His reality, and you're going to see life from His perspective, which means you're going to live on grace forever. If you really trust God, you're going to live on grace forever, and the result of that is that you will say, you will want to actually walk with Him, because you know Him well enough to know you want to be like Him, and you know Him well enough to know you're going to live forever. And that means your decisions are going to be made on a much more long-term basis than the short-term thing, right? Well, in the years of Jeremiah's life, which are basically 625 to 586 BC, Israel had long since given up trusting God. But they had not given up being religious, if you remember correctly. But Jeremiah's message basically comes at the end of a 344-year binge of idolatry in the nation of Israel. And you'll never guess who started it. I want you to think, who in the world would have started something that would put Israel on an idolatry binge in which they would end up not trusting God, but trusting themselves, and trusting themselves both in legalism and in idolatry at the same time, which is really what God accuses them of, and it's really where their heads are at. By the time Jeremiah comes up, who would have done such a terrible thing? And we think of terrible kings that have lived in Judah through the years, but you know who it was? It was Solomon. Solomon. Solomon set this up. And he died way back in 930. And we normally associate Solomon with some good things, threatening to cut a baby in half. I don't know if that's good or not, but that's his most famous story, and he's really wise. And he asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, but Solomon didn't use the kind of wisdom he really needed. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it says that Solomon married many, many wives, and God told him not to do it. He married many foreign wives, and what happened was, he fell in love with the women, and the women brought their idols with them into his home. And unlike his father David, who was radically devoted to God, no matter what, Solomon became radically devoted to the women in his life, and he brought their idols in, and they actually built them, built places to worship these idols in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. This beautiful, marvelous temple that Solomon had built. It says in the prophets that Satan corrupted his wisdom by reason of his beauty, and I wonder sometime if that isn't what Solomon did. Because it says very clearly that his heart was taken away by this. And what happened was he set up a precedent in which, for Israel, it was okay to worship more than one god as long as one of the gods you worshiped is Yahweh. Now, I don't know if that rings any bells for anybody, but pluralism is alive and well in our culture, and you can get away with worshiping anything you want in our culture. And many, many Christians will actually think it's perfectly okay as long as one of the things you say nice things about, one of the people you say nice things about is God. It's interesting that when Solomon did that in Israel for the next 340 plus years, 44 years actually, until the Babylonian captivity, Israel never really got over their addiction to idols. And I'll tell you why. It's because, you know the phrase plausibility structure? Does everybody remember I use that phrase all the time? All right, I want you to know it. Plausibility structure, that means what you think is possible on any given day. The plausibility structure, that's the way you live, that's your worldview. What's your plausibility structure? The plausibility structure for life in that era was called henotheism. That means one God for every country and every country with its God. And each one of these countries had a God that took care of that country. That's called henotheism. And that was the way these people had been raised. The toughest thing for the Hebrews to deal with was not the supernatural. They believed in the supernatural thoroughly. And that was very plausible to them. The toughest thing in the world was when Yahweh said, I am the only God. That is what they had a hard time with their entire career. And when Solomon, who knew that Yahweh was the only God, actually brought in the other idols, Israel as a nation took the lead from their leader. And from then on, both in the north and the south, when they had a civil war right after Solomon died, and it became the north and the south from then on. And from then on, in both the north and the south, they had this addiction to idolatry. But they kept the temple, and they kept worshiping Yahweh on the side along with everything else. And that was what the Lord said. You can't do that. You cannot do that. I am the only God. The others are demons. They were. They were demons. And demons can do things for you if you do things for them. So don't think that those other folks weren't seeing things done. They were. But God kept telling his people, I am the only God. And it's this exclusiveness that Israel never really kind of grasped. They never got it in their heads. And they became addicted to idolatry, and they became addicted to trusting, now get this, trusting their own goodness based on the fact that they still had Solomon's temple after 340 plus years, and they still had some sort of a priesthood, but they had added everything else into it. And all the prophets had always said to them over and over, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. There's only one God. And they kept saying, well, they tried to kill the prophets and all these things. And every once in a while, a good king would come along and lead the people well for a while, but it would only last one generation usually. And then back into idolatry again. Finally gets to the end, and this is Jeremiah's job. Before God takes the nation of Israel, or Judah by this time is all that's left, Jerusalem and the surrounding area, into Babylonian captivity as a punishment and a discipline. Now, he's not destroying them, he's disciplining them for this thing they're doing, not trusting him for over 300 years, not trusting him. Jeremiah's job is to tell this nation what's going to happen. And in the off chance, even though Jeremiah knows it's not going to work, but he still speaks into their lives and he says, please ask for grace. But they wouldn't do it. And the reason they wouldn't do it is because they'd become so accustomed to being told by false prophets that they didn't need grace. All they needed to do was keep a few sacrifices in front of Yahweh and do anything else they wanted. So they really didn't need to ask forgiveness for anything. Because why? They were doing what they thought was going to get them to God. And boy, I tell you, there's nothing better than thinking you've done all that. Because then you can go off and do whatever you want. You don't have to deal with God on a day-to-day basis. You just keep him off your back by doing good stuff. So whenever the prophets came and they said, wait, wait, you're not trusting God. You're trusting yourself. You're either a legalist or an idolater, but you're both, no matter what it is, you're trusting yourself. You're not trusting the grace of God. That's why they killed the prophets. That's why they didn't like him. That's why they didn't like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was basically the last one in the line. And his news was very bad. He told them it's too late. This is, even if you, I mean, you know, he basically knew they weren't going to repent. So it was not good news for Israel. Now we get to chapter 13. And what happens is, since Israel has never really recovered and the judgment is coming, the Babylonians, God's going to use the Babylonians against the Israelis. And we get into chapter 13, and we're only going to do one chapter. It's got some odd things that he tells Jeremiah to do. Remember, they didn't have movies in those days, and so the prophets had to do some audiovisual things in order to get people's attention, if you remember. And this is one of those for Jeremiah. And they all knew that Jeremiah was a prophet, and they didn't like him particularly because he didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. But in chapter 13, basically, he goes and he buys a piece of underclothing, a waistband that a man would wear, and God uses it as an illustration. And then he tells a story about some wine jars and uses that as an illustration. And then there's an oracle that comes along with it. But remember that the background here is a nation of people who haven't trusted God and who are trusting only themselves, and God is rebuking them. So now, chapter 13 of Jeremiah. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband, which it says belt in some translations. There's all kinds of different ways of translating this, but it's an under, you know, the guys wore tunics, right? Well, they had to wear something under that. And so they wore a linen skirt, basically, that usually would come down to just above the knee. And made of linen, which is very soft and expensive. He said, go buy one of those. Go down to Walmart and get a new pair of skivvies. And put it around your waist and do not put it in the water. So I want it to be just fresh, just like just been ironed. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time and said, now take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist. Arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice in a rock. Go and hide it at the Euphrates. The NIV renders a different word for where he hides it, but it doesn't matter whether he went all the way to the Euphrates, which would have taken him about a month to get there, or whether he goes to a creek nearby. The Hebrew word has the same three consonants in it, and Hebrew is built on three consonants in every word. And so no matter how you translate it, it is a cipher for the Euphrates. Now, why would that be? It's because the Euphrates is where Babylon is. That's their river. So what he's saying is, I want you to take this thing you're wearing, and I want you to take it to Babylon. That's what he's saying. That's the living parable that Jeremiah is supposed to live out. That's why it says that he takes it there. Hide it in a crevice in the rock. In other words, find some rocks and leave it there. So he went, he said, so I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. Now, if he did this, and then he would have been gone for a month and then come back and for a long time, however long, and then the Lord's going to send him back for it again. If he went all the way to the river, the Euphrates. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. Do you ever have to do something? Do you ever have the Lord instruct you to do something and you didn't know, have any idea why it was to be in any way productive? You couldn't see, what in the world? Why would God have this to take place in my life? Why would he want me to do this? I can't see any value in it. And people, not only that, but it seems odd. Buying skivvies and go bury them. I mean, it's weird, you know? And all I can say about that is, the Lord doesn't tell us why stuff happens. Stuff happens. But if you know God, you know that nothing ever happens by accident to somebody who belongs to him. So you say to yourself, well, I don't know why that happened, but I'm going to trust that there's a reason in, even if I don't get to see it in my life. Now that's real serious trusting God, okay? Anyway, so he does this. And he comes back, and then it says, after many days, the Lord said, verse 6, to me, arise and go back to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband that I commanded you to hide there. Well, now it's rotten, of course. It's been in this hole or wherever he put it. I went back to the Euphrates, and I dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was completely worthless. He comes back, and he shows this now. And no doubt he uses this as a little preaching aid. Can you imagine coming to church and see the pastor hold up a pair of dirty underwear with holes in it and all rotten and everything? Okay. No wonder they didn't like Jeremiah, because he's going to hold this up and go, this is you. That's what he's going to say to him. This is not a PowerPoint presentation that's easy to watch. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Pride. Pride, what kind of pride? The kind of pride that says, we don't need to ask God for any grace, we're doing fine, stop bothering us about the fact that we're not trusting him and not obeying him. It's that kind of pride. And he says that, what he identifies this as just sheer pride. This isn't just like, I've got a new car, isn't this cool? It's not that kind of pride. It is a much, much deeper thing. And by the way, when you think in terms of pride, do not think in terms of just being happy for stuff you've got. We normally think, well, that's pride, blah, blah, blah. No. That's just happiness about stuff. It may be a problem for you, but real pride, I mean the real stuff, is way down deep inside. And it basically is the voice inside of you that says you don't need anybody. And you don't need anything. You are self-sufficient. If there is a God, you'll be able to keep him happy. If there's more than one, you'll be able to keep all of them happy because you are. Remember on Sunday I quoted Eckhart Tolle in his deal on I Am, and how I mentioned that that's actually what God says his name is. He's the only one who gets to say I Am. When Satan came to Eve and he said, has God really said? And then he implied to Eve that Eve ought to be thinking much more wisely than God and not trust him. Because God had said, if you eat that, you'll die. And Satan came to Eve and said, no, you'll be like God. Well, you'll be able to say, I am, but you won't be like God. Because you're going to die, and God doesn't die. That's the kind of pride we're talking about here. We're talking about the deep, profound sense of complete self-sufficiency. That is where we're at. And he said, this pride, he said, he takes the dirty skivvies and he says, this is what the pride of Jerusalem looks like to me. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. These people have become like this waistband. It's just completely, utterly worthless. Now, if you read verse 10, you're saying, oh, bad people. You know, look at, they must have been doing bad things. Well, of course they were doing bad things. Because if you don't understand truth, or you hear it and don't believe it, you're going to do whatever you really believe. And if you really believe in Baal, you're going to worship Baal. And if you really believe in all the gods, henotheism, polytheism, you're going to worship them all, and God will be one of them, the real God, and you're going to hope he'll be happy. And you might be upset that he's so upset. Doesn't he realize you're going to have to keep your bases covered and all this stuff? But he says basically the whole thing is useless and worthless. It's not just that they haven't been obeying the rules. It's not, we got to get this out of our heads when you read the Old Testament prophets, that God is angry with them for not obeying the rules. That's never it. Now, it's true that they don't obey the rules. But that's not the point, because over and over he says, it's not about the sacrifices. You could bring a mountain of dead animals to me. That's not the point. If you're going to make a sacrifice, I want you to do it because you trust me and you know that I'm good and you know it's going to really pay off because I'm the only God. I want you to really be my friend. I want you to know who I am. You understand? I said I wasn't going to raise my voice. I said this. I came and I said, I will not get overly excited. I will be calm this evening. But it's really hard because we misunderstand all of this stuff. You guys, we do. I'm telling you. We read the prophets especially. And when we preach the prophets and do Bible studies in the prophets, we have to be very, very careful that we do not become closet legalists. Because if you just read certain portions of the prophets, you will think that he really wants people to earn their way to him. And if you don't keep this in the perspective of Jesus and keep it in the perspective of the grace of God, you'll become a Pharisee just by reading the Old Testament prophets in the wrong context. And I really don't want that to happen to any of us. The reason they're wicked is because they don't love God and they don't trust him. And that has produced wickedness in them. Because you will do what you believe, you really will. And so when you see a person not obeying the Lord, and you know, they may go to church and all this and that, but you can tell they're not walking with God. To whatever extent they're not walking with God, to that extent they flat don't trust him. I mean, it's just a simple thing. That's just very simple. They flat don't believe him. And it's very hurtful to him. And costs us, because he disciplines us, because reality, he is the reality, and he'll do whatever's necessary to bring us into that reality. Because he is the reality. The reality is God. Worship or flee. And so he'll do what's necessary. So that's what's going on here. And that's why he calls them wicked people. It's not because they haven't obeyed the rules or been religious enough. Heavens, they were so stinking religious in so many different ways. And not knowing God at all, see. Stubbornness of their own hearts, gone after other gods, served them, bowed down to them. They're worthless. Now they become worthless. He said, well, worthless? What do you mean worthless? That's like low self-esteem. We don't want that. Verse 11. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they didn't listen. They didn't want to do it. He's saying, you know, this, the picture of this waistband is important because he says the waistband itself represents something I had. The waistband is what's closest to me, see? Of all that I'm wearing, it's the thing closest to me. The waistband is really a point of intimacy. It's a point where I want them to be close. Am I losing PA? Oh, there we go. It's back. Yes. So what he's saying is, I want you to understand that I created Israel to be this kind of representation of me by clinging to me. And he uses the Hebrew word cling, is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 2:24. It says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. There's this togetherness that creates this bond. And he said, that's what I wanted for you and for me, he says to Israel, but they wouldn't listen. Just have a look at this. The linen reminds us, remember that the priests wore linen, and this would have been completely understood by everybody that Jeremiah was talking to. Linen represented priestly significance and purity. And the people belonging to God and representing him in the world at the place at which he put them, he wanted their relationship with him to represent him in the world. Interestingly, by the way, Israel was not a missionary nation. I don't know if everybody's done the math on that, but Israel did not send out missionaries to bring people to become Israelis. They didn't really care that much about that. If you wanted to convert, you could, but they didn't make it easy by any means. And it was not really, they were not a missionary nation. You know what they were? They were a witness to the existence of God, which is why it was so important that they really only worship Yahweh, a witness to the existence of God in a world run by demons. Molech, Baal, Shamash, all of the demon gods in these other countries. A witness. There had to be somebody who said, I worship Yahweh, the one and only God. That's all they were supposed to do, was just to be a witness. And the linen represents this witness of belonging to God, see. It was what the priests wore. The priests only wore linen. Their entire tunic was linen. It was clean when it started, which is why he said, I don't want you to put it in the water. I want it to be like brand new. Go get a new one. It was clean when it started. That's what he's talking about. It was close to God. That's why he says cling. Personal ownership. And it was taken to the Euphrates, where the pride was completely removed. And that's actually what's going to happen when they end up going to the Euphrates. It's an interesting thing. It's kind of poetic justice that Babylon is the one that is the tool of God to remove the pride from Israel, because Israel was very proud of their ability to deal with these other nations in a worldly way, dealing with them by marrying into their families, doing all the things that the politicians of the day did. And but what they did was they adopted the gods of Babylon. And so it's interesting that the slavery that the gods of Babylon put them into eventually became the way God disciplined. It's kind of poetic justice. The Babylonians came, and they're the ones that do it. So that's why it goes to Euphrates. He says, you know, they don't love me, and they don't listen, and they don't pay attention to me. Now, the next thing that happens is in verses 12 to 14. He says, therefore, you're to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Every jug or jar. Now, if you're reading in NIV, it says wineskin. But the Hebrew word means a container for wine, but later we find out they crash them together and they break. Have you ever done those? Have you ever done that with a wineskin? If you crash wineskins together, do they break? Some of you are looking at me like, I don't even know what a wineskin is, Pastor Rick. Do you ever ski? Do you ever watch the skiers up there on the slopes with the wineskins? That's where you usually see wineskins. They're slugging down who knows what while they're skiing. And then they run into stuff. It's a kind of fun thing to watch. Well, a wineskin is a container, all right, but the Hebrew word here probably means the 10-gallon jars that they the largest container that they would use for wine. And so it's probably jug or jar rather than wineskin. Every jar or jug is to be filled with wine. Now this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. Well, this was something they already knew. The jars are for wine. And so he says, you tell them that. And then when they say to you, we already know that. We know very well that every jug is to be filled with wine. That's the purpose of the jug, is to fill it with the wine. Meaning, we're supposed to be blessed because the wine would indicate a good crop, it would indicate peace, blah, blah, blah. And so he says, of course, everybody in the, it was something they all knew. It was a proverb among them that, you know, the jugs were made for wine. Then you tell them, yeah, well, I got news for you. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. He says, I'm glad you brought up the subject of wine, because the intoxication with which these people are so full of themselves is going to be something that when I crash them together, they will be completely broken. He says, I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord, and I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have any compassion that I should not destroy them. Now, he's not talking about them being simply physically drunk. He's using drunkenness, intoxication, as a metaphor for being full of yourself. Have you ever, you don't actually have to be drunk. Although, if you are drunk, it's amazing when you talk to drunk people how confident they are. And it's funny. And the only person who, you know, when you're talking to somebody who's loaded or drunk and they're talking, and you can tell they're loaded and they're so proud of themselves, and you're thinking, you're the only person who thinks you're cool. But this is simply a metaphor, because you know something? What happens is pride does this to people. And it creates in them, they're so full of themselves that it creates a sort of an intoxication. And that's why God doesn't let you succeed as much as you would like to. You say, oh, he's keeping me from getting drunk? Yeah, he is. Because if you succeeded as much as you wanted to succeed, really, truly, you would be the queen of the world, or the king, depending on who you talk to. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. We all have these fantasies about how marvelous we are. Can you imagine if even half of them came true? We would be impossible to live with. What is wonderful about life is that we goof up so much, it keeps us humble and keeps us sober. I'm not kidding you. If you've known anybody who's had a string of unbroken successes over a period of time, usually under most circumstances, unless they've been terribly hurt in a previous period of their lives, if they've been terribly hurt in a previous period of their lives, then they might be able to handle unbroken success for a while. But under normal circumstances, a human being, they just get so full of themselves, they're intoxicated. And so what God is saying is, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to let this happen, and then I'm going to bring the jars together and crash them. And that's the judgment that's coming from the Babylonians. And the Israelis, who are so full of themselves at this point, and trusting only themselves and turning away from God and so on and so forth, are going to sense at that point this judgment. And so he continues, listen and give heed, do not be haughty, arrogant. That's the third word that he uses now with regard to pride and arrogance. He kind of covers the whole gambit about this pride thing and this self-sufficiency thing. For the Lord has spoken, he says, give glory to God, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. In other words, wise up, but poor Jeremiah, he knows they're not gonna. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. Yet again, mentioning this pride, you see. My soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Taken captive by their own self-sufficiency, see? Their own idolatry, legalism, Pharisees, whatever it is, trusting themselves instead of trusting God. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat for your beautiful crowns, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. And of course, this is the last king, Jehoiachin. And his mom's name was Nehushta. And the queen mothers were very important, by the way. They swung a lot of weight. They were politically, they had a lot of clout. And oftentimes were quite evil, getting their sons in the right position for the power and so on. And it's interesting, he mentions both the king, who's only 18 years old, and his mother, who probably was the power behind the throne. And he says the crown's going down. Gets torn off your head. It reminds me of the verse that we opened up with this evening, or actually closed the worship set with from Revelation, where we as Christians cast our crowns before the Lord voluntarily. The pride of humanity says, I'll wear my own crown. And God says, well, I'll take it off your head. Verse 19, the cities in the Negev have been locked up. There's no one to open them. All Judah will be carried away into exile, wholly carried away into exile. So he's saying the judgment is coming. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? He's talking to Israel. He's saying, why didn't you take care of the sheep I gave you? And the army from the north is coming now. Had they been taking care of things spiritually, they would not have had to worry about this war. But they hadn't been taking care of things spiritually. They'd been kind of feeding themselves. Again, self-sufficiency. What will you say when he appoints over you and you yourself had taught them former companions to behead over you? That's the Babylonians, the people you thought you could make friends with and you had this going on and you adopted their gods. Now they're going to come and take over your country. Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? And if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. It's a euphemism for being stripped naked and abused. Why have these things happened to me? Why? What's wrong? Why should such a thing happen? Well, you know, it's in a fallen age, everybody asks that. And sometimes even very good people will ask, why would such a bad thing happen? But sometimes, don't you look at the world and say to yourself, why is the world in such confusion as to why bad things happen? When you look at how the world functions, no wonder bad things happen. We do bad things to each other. That's world think. It's the way it works. And then we say to ourselves, why didn't it work out better? It's because we're evil. Hello? And we think evil stuff and we do evil stuff to each other and the world does it to each other all. And then they can't figure out why they're in pain. And you know, that is multiplied sadness because the wisdom of God is available. The wisdom and the grace of God are available. And we are like blind, brutal children hurting each other instead of thinking like God. I mean, when I say we, I mean just the world in general, the culture in general. And the culture says, I don't want to hear from God. I don't want to know about God. I mean, we forbid you to talk about God in public and blah, blah, blah. And then they can't figure out the murder rates are up and the crime and all this stuff's going on. Well, what do you want? You know? It says, why have all these things happened to us? Well, the magnitude of your iniquity, you walk away from God and you don't think you need grace. This is what happens. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then you can also do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil. What he's saying is, the Ethiopian, the African, dark skin, is not changing the color of his skin, and the leopard is not changing the spots on his skin. He's saying, you can't do anything about this. Why? He says, you become so accustomed to doing evil, it's a habit pattern. It's a habit pattern, and you can't change it, and you can't either. You get addicted to evil. You really do. Humans get addicted to it. They're born addicted to it, and then when they feed the addiction, it gets worse and worse and worse. Now, let me say something right here, because this is the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the power of the Spirit, is he really gives you the ability to kick the addiction to evil. He really does. When you come to the Lord and he begins to change you from the inside, the message of the New Testament is that the resurrected Lord Jesus sends his mind inside of you and teaches you how to kick the evil habits, the evil that's part of the world. Not only does he forgive you completely, but he gives you the ability to start kicking the habit, the old evil. And that's just a marvelous gift. I know it's not in this verse, but I had to tell you about it, okay? Because we took communion this evening, and we have to view all these things from how wonderful it is to be a Christian in the new covenant. So, but he says to these people, the evil that you've become accustomed to has so taken and so enslaved you that apart from a miracle, you're not going to be changing it. And that miracle, of course, is in the cross now. Therefore, he says, I'm going to scatter them like drifting straw into the desert wind. And this is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me. You see this personal thing. Now, it's not because you tripped up in this law that I gave you and you stepped over the line and I've just been hoping you would so that I could beat you senseless. No, no, no. Get this stuff out of your head about a mean God. He's saying, there is no reality but me. You have run away from me. There's nothing else for you but to die if you run away from me. That's exactly what's happening. And he says, you've forgotten me and you've trusted. Now, in the New American, it says falsehood, and it says false gods in the NIV. You got an NIV? Does it say false gods? Yeah. But the Hebrew word is simply, get this, the lie. And I kind of like that. The lie. You've forgotten me and you believe the lie. Because, friend, you're going to believe something. It's going to be the truth or it's going to be a lie, one of the two. If you come to the Lord, you'll start believing the truth and he'll start training your mind to live in the truth. If you don't come to the Lord or you start listening to the other voices, the world around and so on, you'll believe the lie. And he says, you forgot me and you believe the lie. That's just so graphic. He said, I myself have stripped off your skirts and pulled them over your face, and your shame will be seen, he says to Israel. As for your adulteries, your lustful neighings, he uses this horse imagery about the mare in heat. That's always the neighing thing. The lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the fields. This is the sexual orgies they got into in worshiping the pagan gods. But it wasn't just the sex. It was the fact that they didn't trust the real God, didn't love him, didn't care for him, and went off after the other gods. He says, I've seen all your abominations. Woe to you, Jerusalem. How long is this going to go on? Dot, dot, dot. It kind of ends that way. How long is this going to go on? Her pride has made her useless. She's full of herself and is going to crash because of it. And here's the last point there, is that she needs grace and won't ask for it. She needs grace and won't ask for it. Israel. What keeps people from throwing themselves on the mercy of God? And what keeps them from staying there? I don't know. Pride. Satan's sin, I guess. And it's in all of us. It'll grow back like a weed. You got to keep spraying Roundup on it. You got to be saying to yourself, Lord, thank you for every failure that keeps me humble. Thank you for everything that reminds me I need your grace. Thank you for, because when I'm in your grace, I'm resting. As soon as I'm out, or I think I'm doing it on my own, I'm working so hard, I'm running myself into the ground, and I'm not resting anymore. So Lord, thank you for letting me fall from time to time and goofing up my life. Thank you for letting a challenge come along that keeps me humble and stops my bragging, because it's a much better place to be, humble and resting in grace. And Lord, deliver me from being angry at you when things don't go my way. Let the things that happen to me breed humility in me instead of anger, because I've learned to trust you instead of trusting myself. The moral of all of this, of course, is that if they would simply ask for grace, God would forgive them. I mean, he always says that over and over and over again, but he knows they're not gonna. He knows they're too stuck on themselves to ask for grace. So the moral of this, it's the same with all rebellion stories, and I've already said it this evening, but I'm going to say it again, lest anybody... Because it's the violent stuff you read in the prophets. You read it and you think to yourself, God's really mad. He's just looking for reasons to swat people. That is just not the case. So let me just sum this up again. Finally, we'll finish up with it. But first of all, it's not that God is a taskmaster who demands more work. That's not what's being said here. It's that He is reality, and He insists that we trust Him and live in grace and humility. He is not just laying more works on His people and saying, you haven't done enough, and that's why I'm disciplining you. He insists that we see reality because it really is reality. His grace breeds in us humility, and that's how He wants us to live. It's the only way to live. It's the way Jesus lived. So it's not that God is a taskmaster who demands more work. It's that He is the reality of life. And He wants us to live in that grace and in that humility. Secondly, it's not about trying harder to obey. It's about letting go of the pride and walking humbly with God. Micah 6:8. This is what God requires, that you walk humbly with your God. That means trusting Him in His grace. That's what walking humbly with God means. It doesn't mean walking along in pride, acting humble. Do you ever see people who act humble? And the pride just oozes out of them because they're acting so humble. It's giving them goosebumps. They're legends in their own mind. It's amazing how humble they are and how proud they are of it. But then on the other hand, you come across people who are really crushed in their spirit, and you can just tell. They just got nothing to lose, nothing to prove, just them. And they're trusting God. Letting go of all the pride, walking humbly with the Lord. Micah 6:8. It's not about trying harder to obey so that God will look and smile upon you. Don't go out of here. Don't ever go out of any Bible study and say, well, I got to try harder to obey. What you want to do is go out and say, Lord, I want to know You better so that obedience comes naturally out of my life. And third thing is this. It's not about behaving better. Similar to the trying hard thing, but it focuses on the behavior. It's not about behaving better. It's about really loving the Lord and appreciating His grace. Because you will do what you really believe. When people say, well, I'm trying to obey God and it's just so hard. I know if you're trying in the flesh to obey God, it's really hard. But what He's trying to get us to do is spend so much time learning to love Him and find out how wonderful He is that desiring to do what He wants becomes actually easier. And we do that by focusing on Him and not just on our own obedience. Huh? So we read this judgment oracle, and many of them like it, and we realize what the Lord is saying here is, I love You and You've got to walk with Me because it's the only way of life. Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. You know our tendency to trust ourselves and to hang on to every vestige of pride that our life can supply. So we would really lay out before You, Father, all the things we think we're good at. And if one of those things happens to be being religious or being Christian, we especially lay that out before You. And ask, Father, not that we would be less good at being Christians, but that we would be less aware of our own goodness and more aware of Your grace. So that the goodness in our lives, which we want to be growing, would be growing naturally because we're loving You so much. Help us, Father, to do this, and help us to help other people to do it. Teach us the wisdom in all of the things that You've built into our lives to bring about humility. Teach us the wisdom of living in Your grace at all times and the loving loyalty that comes from that kind of a heart. We see that Israel did not have this. And we see the tendency in our own world and in our own souls to go the way of Israel. So please teach us these things, Father. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.